Good morning again. There is an outline for what I'm about to do in your books. If it looks long and complicated, don't worry. Some of the points will be pretty brief. But why don't I pray? Even though this is different from what we had earlier, it's still good to come before God and ask for his help as we look at his word together. So let's pray. Father, what an opportunity it is to open your scriptures as God's people, to be able to have the time and space to learn from one another, to be provoked to consider the things of God. And we pray that this time would indeed do all of those things, that by your encounter with your scriptures again, that we might leave this place transformed. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, today we're thinking about eschatology, thinking about what it means to preach Christ in the end times. And at the beginning, and it's already been done, it's worth defining what we mean by eschatology. Hopefully that term is becoming familiar if it wasn't already. And just broadly, eschatology is that whole branch of Christian thinking that thinks about the end times and the study of those times. And within that broad category, there are three questions I want us to think about over the next 50 minutes or so. And the first one is this. What is the goal to which everything is moving? One of the unique things about biblical history is that it's not cyclical. Things don't just go round and round and round forever. It's linear. Everything is moving towards an endpoint. So what is that endpoint? Where is it all heading? But then secondly, how and when will that end be achieved? And you might be familiar with kind of the already not yet tension that we often talk about. And that's going to contribute directly to that question. But how and when will that goal be realized? And then thirdly, and this is probably the main point of what I want us to think about today, is in light of 1 and 2, what are our responsibilities as God's people? And in the context here, lots and lots of recent thinking and writing about creation care, eco-theology, social justice, mercy ministry, preaching, and so on. How do we think about all of these things as Christian people? How much weight do we give them? How much critique do we need to bring? How do we wrestle with those? Lots and lots of stuff being published. What do we do in light of all that? And maybe just a flag at the start, this is not going to be the final word on any of these things. That's impossible in 50 minutes anyway. And plus, I'm doing a slightly different thing to what Phil got to do. Phil was preaching. I'm not preaching. This is a lecture. I can be deliberately provocative and not tie everything up. And that's what I'm going to aim to do on both fronts. And to start, I want to turn to what might seem like a surprising passage, but bear with me. Hopefully it'll become clear. But turn to Leviticus 26. I'm going to read a few verses for us from 3 to verse 13. So Leviticus 26, picking up at verse 3, I've got an NIV. You can follow along in whatever you have. Verse 3, if you follow my decrees and are careful to obey my commands, I will send you rain in its season, and the ground will yield its crops and the trees of the field their fruit. Your threshing will continue until grape harvest, and the grape harvest will continue until planting, and you will eat all the food you want and live in safety in your land. I will grant peace in the land, and you will lie down, and no one will make you afraid. I will remove savage beasts from the land, and the sword will not pass through your country. You will pursue your enemies, and they will fall by the sword before you. 5 of you will chase 100, and 100 of you will chase 10,000, and your enemies will fall by the sword before you. I will look on you with favor and make you fruitful and increase your numbers, and I'll keep my covenant with you. You will still be eating last year's harvest when you have to move it out to make room for the new, and I will put my dwelling place among you, and I will not abhor you. I will walk among you and be your God, and you will be my people. I am the Lord your God. And Leviticus 26, positioned right at the climax of this book. And in light of all that has been said to this point, we kind of hear divine sanctions, really addressing the question, well, what if we do what Yahweh says? And what if we don't? Well, Leviticus 26 addresses those sorts of questions. And the chapter, you're probably familiar, is divided into two panels, a little bit uneven in length. You've got panel A from verses 1 to 13, details what will happen if Israel obeys. Here's all the things God will do if you obey. And then the much longer panel, from verse 14 to the end of the chapter, indicates what will happen if Israel does not obey. And you might think, oh, Deuteronomy 28 looks a lot like this, and you'd be right if you're thinking that. And although frequently referred to as blessings and cursings, that language doesn't actually appear here. So maybe promises and threats might be better, considering the force of this text, which is to encourage Israel to be obedient. Now, for our purposes today, I'm just going to look at panel A, but a number of things that I want us to note in verses 3 to 12, the bit I just read for us. First, note the conditional language. If you follow my decrees, then I will do these things, verses 3 and 4. And that construction is echoed in panel B, it's just stating it the opposite way around. So in verse 14, if you will not listen, then verse 16, then I will do this to you. So in both panels, God acts in accord with what people do. Promise and threat are linked to obedience. But notice too the nature of the promises. They're all quite earthy, aren't they? Kind of very physical sort of things. Promises of food, children, peace and safety, God's presence with his people in the land. And again, panel B just kind of reverses all of those things, turns them all on their head. If Israel refuses to be obedient, then that will produce a lack of food, a loss of children, a loss of safety, an absence of God's presence. The people will be exiled out of the land and will have no more access. But then note the divine agency here. The whole passage, really like the majority of Leviticus, is cast as direct speech from God. In other words, if we had Trinitarian red-letter Bibles, 85% of Leviticus would be red. This is Yahweh speaking directly to his people. And in fact, human characters are almost entirely silent in the book. God is speaking all the way through. And you see that play out in the first-person language here. Now, God says, I will send you rain. I will grant peace. I will put my dwelling among you. These things aren't just going to happen. They're just going to be circumstantial. But a deliberate activity of God will bring these things about in the life of Israel. But then lastly here, note the loaded terminology. It's really hard as you read these verses not to have a sense of deja vu. Or maybe better for the nerds in the room, deja lu, already read. Because there are words and phrases here that we ought to notice. Like Israel are not just told that they're going to have a full fridge. No, they're told they will be satisfied because the trees of the field will give of their fruit. Really striking phrase that really only appears in Genesis 1, back in creation, where the trees of the field will give their fruit. And the people not just proliferate and have a full minibus full of kids. And look at the language. They're told in verse 9, you will be fruitful and will multiply. Again, a phrase appears in Genesis 1:28 as God commands original humanity to be fruitful and multiply. Peace here described in different ways, but one of them is the removal of evil animals from the land. Unhelpful creatures will be banished and will no longer interfere with your lives. And then in verse 12, at the climax of the whole thing, God says, I will walk among you. The phrase is really, really rare in the Old Testament and echoes with Genesis 3, where God says, I will walk about in the garden. It's a really striking use of familiar language. Multiple connections between what is being offered to Israel here in terms of what God will do among them and the language of creation. Really, really striking. What does that mean? Like, how is that possibly significant for anything? Well, I think probably most fundamentally we need to understand that what is being imagined here in Leviticus, what is being held out to Israel, is nothing short of an act of new creation. God is revealing his commitment to the world he has made and promising to restore and to reorder, and to bring it back to what it once was. All that was lost will be recovered. It's really remarkable, theologically significant. God hasn't moved on to some other plan. He's still got his first commitment to the world and the people that he's made. and he will restore that in line with that original order. And so you see here that Leviticus is actually profoundly eschatological, imagining the inbreaking of a whole new world. And these verses here just give us one window into that. Recreation is on the cards, the transformation of the entire cosmos, and it will begin with Israel. Now, as readers of Leviticus, we know we don't just read Leviticus on its own. It comes as part of the Pentateuch, the first five books. And yet we've been prepared for this moment in the books that come before it. So none of this should be surprising or new. So think about the tabernacle. A tent, an odd tent in the middle of nowhere that dominates so much of the book of Exodus. Because just like Leviticus 26, the instructions for building the tabernacle are just saturated with terms and phrases and concepts drawn from Genesis 1 to 3. The whole thing is saturated with it. There's so many examples. But I'm going to give you seven examples. It's an appropriate number, thinking back to creation. So here are seven things, seven ways that the tabernacle is connected with creation. First one here, and Yahweh said, Exodus 25:1. Back to the beginning of the tabernacle instructions in Exodus. And we find that the instructions for building the tabernacle are presented in seven blocks of material. Each one starts with the phrase, and Yahweh said, and then instructions on building something. Seven blocks of material. I think, that sounds a little bit like, and God said in the beginning, 7 days worth of material. And you think, well, maybe that's stretching things a bit too far. But then the seventh block of material in terms of building this tabernacle is a command to observe the Sabbath. Just like the seventh day of creation. It talks about Sabbath rest. You think, actually, maybe there is something going on here. But then secondly, the Spirit of God, the Ruach Elohim. So here's a pop question. You're a bunch of MTS keen beans. You should be able to come up with this. Who's the first person in the Bible to have been filled with the Holy Spirit? Adam. Maybe it doesn't, certainly doesn't say that. Good guess, though. So the person who builds the tabernacle, Bezalel. Bezalel is the first person in the Bible who is filled with the Holy Spirit. In Exodus 31, he's filled with the Ruach Elohim, the Spirit of God, in order to equip him to be able to build this tent, to embroider and to make gold and to do all these different things. The Spirit of God filled him, and yet the last time we saw the Spirit of God in the narrative of the Pentateuch was Genesis 1-2, where the Ruach Elohim, the Spirit of God, hovered over the waters, anticipating the building of the world to come. So the God's Spirit appearing again is intriguing. And then you have the tent that Bezalel helps to build. And the whole tent structure, like I put a little picture in your notes there, I know it's pretty small, but hopefully it'll be a reminder of what we're talking about. But the whole tent is covered in images of trees, and flowers, and fruit. And what does that look like? Looks like a really good garden, doesn't it? An abundant garden, fruitful. And they go, we've seen garden before where God dwells. And now you have a tent that begins to look like a garden. You have a lampstand that they build. If we had time, we could read that. And yet, when you read the instructions for this lampstand, it's just a really weird lampstand. It's got seven branches for a start, so that's just a bit odd. In fact, we have a demonstration up there. That's kind of what we're talking about, up there on the window. And yet, it's missing stuff that's here, it's meant to have. Because this lampstand, it's got seven branches, seven lights, but it's covered in leaves and buds and blossoms. So it's quite nice. It would belong on one of these artworks, maybe, if we had one here. And yet, what does that remind you of as a reader? Something that looks bush-like or tree-like, and yet it's got fire on it. I think, well, it certainly ought to be thinking of the burning bush that where Moses encounters God. Because the scale here is actually pretty good. For the lampstand, we're told it takes a talent of gold to build the lampstand. But gold, as you know, is really dense. It's heavy. And so you can build a lampstand about that sort of size with a talent of gold, 34 kilos. So it's heavy for its size, but it's about the right size. And yet also we've seen a tree in the presence of God before, haven't we? All the way back in the garden. And now you have a tree-like structure that lives inside the tabernacle with a fire reminder of God's presence. But then the curtain on the tabernacle, you can see it there in your picture, the curtain separating off the most holy place. And yet, again, you may know this, but what's embroidered on that curtain? Lots of embroidery going on, trees and flowers and stuff on the outside. What's embroidered on that curtain that separates off the most holy place? Well, you all have posters of the tabernacle in your bedrooms at home. What's embroidered on that curtain?
Cherubim.
Cherubim, yeah, very good. Cherubim, guarding the way into God's presence. That's what cherubim do in the ancient world. They guard sacred spaces. And here you have cherubim embroidered on the curtain, guarding the way into the tabernacle. And you think, well, we've seen cherubim guarding holy spaces before, guarding access into the Garden of Eden, and now the cherubim guard access here. And the tabernacle's entrance faces east. I think, why do we need to know that? Who cares? And yet, strangely, there's echoes again with the garden, because at the end of that narrative in Genesis 3, we're told Adam and Eve were banished eastwards. A garden with an entrance on the east side. And now as sinful, separated humans come back to the presence of God in the tabernacle, they have to come back from the east, reversing that banishment, passing past the cherubim to access God's presence. And then in the language of completion, as they build the tabernacle, you get again striking language. Genesis 1, God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. Exodus, Moses saw all the work, and behold, they had done it as the Lord had commanded, so they had done it. Genesis, thus the heavens and the earth were completed in all their vast array. Exodus, so all the work on the tabernacle, the tent of meeting, was completed. Genesis, God finished the work he'd been doing. Exodus, so Moses finished the work. Genesis, God blessed the seventh day. Exodus, Moses blessed them. So in all of these ways, the building of the tabernacle at the end of Exodus is being connected with the building of the world in Genesis 1. And as readers, we're meant to notice that. And the significance of that is brought out by Terence Fretheim, I think, really, really nicely here. I put the quote in your handout for you. This is what he says, talking about the tabernacle. He says that this small, lonely place in the midst of the chaos of the wilderness, a new creation comes into being. In the midst of disorder, there is order. Tabernacle is the world order as God intended, writ small in Israel. The people of Israel, carefully encamped around the tabernacle in their midst, constitutes the beginnings of God's bringing creation back to what it was originally intended to be. The tabernacle is a realization of God's created order in history. Again, new creation, inaugurated restoration of the cosmos. That's what sits in the backdrop of Exodus and Leviticus and the whole Pentateuch story. That's why the tabernacle gets so much space in the book of Exodus. With all due respect to the Prince of Egypt, it stops at chapter 15, doesn't it, with the people singing as they go across the scene. You think, well, you've still got 2/3 of the book left. The giving of the law, the building of the tabernacle, that's the highlight of Exodus. Not the deliverance of people. That's the prologue. That's the introduction to what God is doing in the world. And so Leviticus, Exodus give us an understanding of God's agenda for the world. It's nothing short of cosmic transformation. Recreation, new creation, restoring what was lost. That's what God is doing. And yet one thing that I want us to think about a little bit is the role that Israel has. Because Israel is continually invited to participate in that work, to work towards the same ends as God is working. And lots of things we could talk about, and here's a couple of examples of that. Various features of Leviticus. First is Sabbath. Lots to talk about Sabbath and Leviticus elsewhere in the Old Testament. And yet Sabbath becomes much more than just a day off so you can head to the beach. Again, it's loaded, isn't it? The Sabbath explicitly connected with the seventh day of creation. Think about the Ten Commandments that do that in Exodus. And so by observing Sabbath, Israel participates in the time that was in the beginning. That seventh day rest of God's rule and reign and the blessing that flows from that, Israel gets to enjoy that one day in seven. They get to experience creation time, as it were. And they're to do that. They're commanded to do that. Food laws. Leviticus 11. We love that chapter, don't we? No pork dumplings for lunch, though. And again, creation language just permeates the whole text. Lots and lots of different things that are going on here. In particular, Israel are told to make sure that they separate between animals. Again, a phrase that we saw again and again in Genesis 1 is God participates in acts of separation, separating waters from waters, land from waters. Creation styled as acts of separation. Now, Israel are told, this is how you are to separate animals in these various different areas. And to do so would mean that Israel would have to classify those animals according to their kind. And again, we saw that phrase again and again in Genesis 1, as God creates animals according to their kind. And so there's a reordering of the world that Israel is to participate in that extends to the animal world. Embodying maybe something that Adam's task involved, as he names the animals and classifies the animals. Now Israel are to pick up, in a sense, where Adam left off. But there's also transformation of the people, ethical transformation. These people have been brought back into relationship with God, but they cannot just persist as they once were. They must be transformed. And there are lots of ways that Leviticus talks about transformation of people. And really, I think, hinting that Israel were to become forerunners of a new humanity. Humanity shaped in light of what was again in the beginning. And so, for example, Leviticus 18, again, infamous at the moment. It's that passage that details sexual prohibitions. So particularly verse 22, you see it everywhere. Homosexuality, kind of getting people from both sides latching on to that one. But the whole chapter talks about how you conduct proper sexual relationships. And again, in the backdrop, you think, oh, this just looks a lot like Genesis 2. If you had to derive instructions to get at the ideal that Genesis 2 presents, you think, well, Leviticus 18 would look remarkably like that. A valid sexual relationship as being between a human and another human of opposite genders, someone who's not already married or a close relationship. You think, well, that's what Genesis 2 describes. Leviticus 18 then pushes Israel to be transformed along those same lines. Again, as they become a new humanity, recapturing something again of what was lost. And again, the implications of this, you can see that all of this is just eschatological, isn't it? God's transformation of the world already begun, hasn't yet been completed, and yet already beginning. Beginning small with Israel, transformation of the people, but beyond that, the very transformation of the world, starting on a small scale, or small scope. Certainly involves transformation of sinful humans, restoring them to God, but goes well beyond that. The whole world and everything in it are the focus. This is the extent of what God is doing. And so, borrowing the term from Dominic Crossan, I think Leviticus hints at collaborative eschatology. God's people working with God towards the ends that God has said will bring about, the ends he's committed himself to. Now, what implications does all this have for preaching Christ in the end times? Well, obviously a whole load of things. I'm sure lots of questions now in the room. Here's some things to maybe sharpen our thinking or provoke some thinking or just to be, like I said, provocative. But first of all, the extent of God's salvation. I think we need to really, as we serve Christ in these end times, we need to have an adequate understanding of the scope of what God is working towards. God's plan of redemption, I think, sometimes stretches beyond what we think it is. We have a tendency to reduce it down to something. And people will reduce it to different things. But there's always a tendency to reduce it down. And yet, this is just a reminder that the biblical vision for salvation is so much more than just enabling individual people to go to heaven. In fact, almost everything about that sentence is wrong. Scope is global renewal. And yes, that includes the transformation of people, the salvation of people. But God is doing more than that. And you see a picture of that as you turn to Revelation, kind of at the end. We had that quote from Billy Graham earlier, kind of pointing us in this direction. But in Revelation 21, it's a new heavens and a new earth. More than that, it's the merging of heaven and earth. As the new Jerusalem descends onto the earth. And so we're told now the dwelling of God is with people in verse 3. And then he who's seated on the throne says, behold, I am making everything new. Everything new. Yes, transformed people, but transformed world in which those people will live and be blessed. Just as God had set it up in the beginning. That's the destiny of the cosmos. Complete renewal and restoration. And yes, we might have to talk about some of those things Phil was getting at earlier. Is that destruction and rebuilding? Is that transformation and renewal? There's lots and lots of discussion and questions around that. And yet, the end goal, as Phil was saying this morning, is clear, isn't it? A whole new world. That's where it's all heading. And so secondly, I think we really need to make sure that we rightly understand the significance of Jesus. Of course, we know Jesus is important. We can all say that. And yet, the real, true significance of that, we really need to work hard, I think, at grasping that. His incarnation, his life, his death, his resurrection, they are cosmic events with cosmic implications. Through him, in a really profound way, new creation begins and is made possible. Not just transformation again of people, but the whole world now focused on Jesus. He literally changes the world. You see that play out in lots of different ways. So the whole idea of a new humanity. It's Ephesians 2, isn't it? Through Jesus, God calls forth a new humanity made up of Jew and Gentile, now reconciled to God and to one another by the blood of Christ. Not just a bunch of individuals with tickets for heaven, but a united people. The people of God. And people with a job to do. Not just some of them, employed as full-time gospel workers or whatever term we might use, but all of God's people. All of God's people called to serve him. That's why Peter, writing to a bunch of foreigners and immigrants kind of scattered across the empire, reapplies Exodus 19 to tell them that you, plural, are a chosen people, a royal priesthood. It doesn't matter where you are on the face of the earth. Together, you are God's people. Chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. Or John in Revelation 1, in really similar terms, Jesus has made all of us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father. See, through Christ, we are a new humanity tasked with serving God. It's priestly language. Tasked to serve God. And yet it's more than just humans. And again, Phil noted this again in Peter this morning. But the heavenly realms are impacted here. So the church, those who are now brought near through Christ, transformed, brought together, declare the manifold wisdom of God to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. There is something about the church that speaks, testifies to what God is doing, drawing men and women who are just so disparate, and yet bringing them together, united with one Savior. That is a testimony, not just to the people who watch, but to the heavenly realms, Paul tells us, to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. Transformation of people, transformation of the heavenly realms, spiritual world. But time itself is transformed. With Jesus, God's kingdom is broken into the here and now. The end of all things is already happening. And yet, even more profoundly perhaps than that, the very definition of the end has changed. We often think of the end as a temporal point. Kind of, when is the end coming? How many more months? How many more years? How many more decades? And we think of a temporal point. And yet again, in Revelation 1, John, or Jesus, through John, says, I am the end. Literally, I am the eschatos. The end is personal. It's Jesus, and he's come. Time, the whole notion of time is radically transformed. But space as well is transformed. That sacred space that you had in your diagram there of the tabernacle. Sacred space where God dwelt. Think of the temple that followed it, or the temples that followed it. And yet that sacred space continues as God now constructs a new temple made out of living stones, people. A holy temple, Paul says, built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. Transformation of space into sacred space, fit for God to dwell. Holy of Holies, yes, but now the community again of God's people. And all of this moving towards the day where the entire cosmos will be made sacred space, a place fit for God to dwell, as it was in the beginning. And that's why Paul in Corinthians urges Christians to be involved in temple building. Here's your task, Corinthian Christians, and by extension to us, be involved in temple building and make sure you're doing it well. That's why he says to them, like whether you build with gold or silver or costly stones, or whether you're building with wood and hay and straw, will all be revealed on that last day. And then the warning that follows. If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is sacred. Sacred space. And again, the twist. And you plural, are that temple. Temple building work. Sacred space, not the construction of buildings, but construction of people buildings. That's our task. Because of the nature of this transformed space. In a profound sense, we are the better world to come. The inbreaking of that world is us, in the church. And then global renewal. All the hopes of the prophets for a transformed earth are made possible through what Jesus has done. You see it already in Jesus' ministry, don't you? And in fact, Jesus appeals to the prophets to explain what he's doing. Preaching the good news. Announcing the day of God's favor. And yet feeding the hungry. Making sure they're satisfied with abundant food. Comforting the brokenhearted. Healing the sick. Raising the dead. Casting out demons. Eschatology, the transformation to come, breaking out already in the ministry of Jesus. In word and deed and action. World being transformed. And here we come to kind of the sharp end of all this. Well, what does it mean then to be co-workers with God? What does that actually look like in light of the things we've been talking about? What does it mean for you? As MTS workers, potential people who will go into various different forms of ministry, what does that actually mean to be co-workers with God in light of what God is doing? Well, I think certainly what we do needs to be informed by the end that God is accomplishing. The full scope of what God is accomplishing, that should inform what we do. Like we've already been reminded, there's a very direct correlation between eschatology, the end times, and our current practice. One is to shape the other. God is at work to transform the entire cosmos, physical and spiritual, human and non-human. And our lens, I think, needs to be suitably broad. A number of recent writers have written some helpful things to demonstrate the breadth of this salvation. I think sending a helpful corrective to a very narrow view that says, kind of an overly spiritualized view that really talks about salvation as being saving souls for heaven. That's not the way the Bible talks about it. And so a number of people have kind of pointed that out, I think, really helpfully for us. So here's one, Tom Wright, this is what he says. And he says, because the early Christians believed that resurrection had begun with Jesus and would be completed in the great and final resurrection on the last day, they believed that God had called them to work with him in the power of the Spirit to implement the achievement of Jesus and thereby to anticipate the final resurrection in personal and political life, in mission and holiness. It was not merely that God had inaugurated the end. Now, if Jesus, the Messiah, was the end in person, God's future arrived in the present, then those who belonged to Jesus and followed him and were empowered by the Spirit were charged with transforming the present as far as they were able in light of that future. Salvation encompasses much more than just deliverance from sin. It includes that, of course, but goes beyond that. The problem is much bigger than sometimes we realize. Yes, our relationship with God has been fractured and needs to be healed, but our relationship with ourselves has been fractured and needs to be healed. Our relationship with one another has been fractured and needs to be healed. Our relationship with the world, the natural world, has been fractured and needs to be healed. God's salvation addresses all of that. That's what the end looks like, is all of those things addressed and is already breaking out in the present. And so should we proclaim the good news about Jesus to a lost and dying world? Yes, of course we should. We should never stop that proclamation, doing whatever we can to urge people to turn, in Peter's terms, before that end day comes. Should we utilize our gifts to serve one another so that the body of Christ might become mature, growing up into its head? Yes, we should. That's our responsibility, according to how God has gifted us. Do we need to feed the hungry, clothe the naked? Yes, we do. Read James, if you're unsure on that. Should we heal the sick, cast out demons? Yes. Should we exercise responsible care for the environment, stand against injustice, affirm the equality of all people based on them being made in God's image? Yes, we should. They're not competing aims, but facets of a much bigger picture. And our lens needs to be suitably broad to encompass all of those things. Because this is what God is doing and what God is working towards. And we do those things, I think, not with some naive view we're going to transform the world into a paradise. Lots of dead ends in Christian history trying to do that. But really adjoining with God, becoming co-workers with him, working towards the same ends that he is working towards. And in doing so, we recapture something of God's original intent for humanity. And I've given you a quote there from Richard Middleton talking about that, but I'll not read it at the moment. You can look at it afterwards. So I think we're called to be co-workers with God. Eschatological realities are breaking out in the present. But here's the crunch question. And here's a question that I'm not sure I have an answer to. It's a question I'm wrestling with. And so I'm going to give it to you so you can wrestle with it as well. Maybe we can help one another as the day progresses. We'll see. We're to be co-workers with God. What we do is to be shaped by what God is doing, to be as robust and have the same extent as God. But what is the scope of our activity? What's our sphere of influence? What exactly is that? What are the parameters on that, if any? In other words, as God's people, is our brief to transform the world, the entire world, albeit kind of bit by bit, kind of incompletely, as an anticipation of what God is doing? Is that our brief as Christians? Global transformation? Or is our brief limited to the community of God's people? Kind of as a representative example of what God will one day do. They're related, of course, and yet they're distinct. And that's the question I have. We are to be co-workers with God, and yet to what extent? Is it for the whole world or for our local churches? For our gatherings of redeemed humanity. So here's a couple of ways that might play out, because the answer to the question will shape what we do and why we do it. So as Christians, should we strive to eradicate global hunger? Should that be on our to-do list? Or should our primary focus be on ensuring that everybody in our church community has sufficient food? That we're actually sharing with those in need, looking out, loving one another. That this in turn would be a graphic picture to onlookers of the blessing the belonging to God brings. Or another example, like, should we campaign to end all slavery everywhere? Should that be on our to-do list for tomorrow? Or should, again, our primary focus be on ensuring that our communal life as God's people is free from discrimination and inequality? Again, as a testimony to those who would see. Can you see the issue? How you answer that question will impact the whole way that you live and what you do. What do you think our task is? And yes, they're related, kind of a a bunch of people in a local church is kind of a subset of humanity, so there's a connection. And yet, what's our primary task that God has called us to? What's the scope of that task? In relation to that question, just recently I found John Nugent, a really helpful conversation partner. And here's one maybe slightly provocative comment that he throws in. And again, just to stir our thinking on some of these issues. And he says, Scripture is strikingly silent as to how God's people ought to help out needy unbelievers, improve living conditions for all people in our towns and cities, and speak prophetically to unbelieving institutions that are abusing their power on loan from God. When it came to fellow believers, love was the rule. When it came to outsiders, independence and propriety prevailed. The early church did not feel responsible for the condition and direction of wider society, but they felt deeply responsible for one another and for fellow believers throughout the world. If meeting the needs of the wider world was an integral part of the Christian calling, the complete absence of any instruction or empowerment for this task is striking. The only gift that seems tailored to serve the wider world is evangelism. And so accordingly, Nugent defines the task of the church as being threefold. Firstly, we are to embrace God's vision of a better world. The very things we're talking about today, where is it all going? What do the scriptures tell us? We're to embrace that vision of cosmic transformation. It's holistic in scope. We're to embrace that as God's people. But then we are to display that better world in our lives together. People must watch us and be able to catch a glimpse of God's restoration in the way we relate to one another, the way we express love towards one another, the way we care for something there that's embodying the world to come that we are meant to display, to put up on the stage, as it were, for a watching world. And then he says we are to proclaim that better world to all who might possibly enter it. Proclamation. Now, I mean, yet I think what Nugent has in mind is not just the verbal proclamation that includes that, but also the proclamation of the way we live our lives. Exactly what Paul talked about, isn't it, in 1 Thessalonians 2? We preach the gospel to you, but we shared our whole lives with you. It's not one or the other, it's both. We are to proclaim. And so it's really interesting. You think of kind of situations in the world or locations in the world, you think, oh, the injustice there is just so profound. It's really disturbing. It breaks my heart to see it. It upsets me. What do we do? Campaign politically? Write letters, maybe? Or do we plant a church there? So proclamation can happen and people can be transformed and the wider society can see, hold on, there's actually a different way to live in this world. Some ways the same end goal and yet very different ways of getting there. Different focus in terms of our ministry and what we should be involved with. And you might be sitting there thinking, well, how can I possibly do any of that? Like, it's just me. You think, well, it's just a mistake, isn't it? It's not just you. It's the church. You can't be all-sufficient. So don't even bother to try to be all-sufficient. But you serve God in the ways that God has equipped you to serve his people. And allow the person next to you to do better at the things that you can't do. Again, it's the community of God's people. This is what God is doing. Not just individuals heading off to heaven, but a community of God's people. Living out in their very lives the transformed world that is to come. That will be a sign and a symbol of what God is doing. And so through all this, you can see our eschatology is crucial, isn't it? Irrespective of how we might answer any of those questions or push back in any of those various different things, the way that we see or the end that we see the world coming to has a profound impact in the decisions that we make day to day in life, in work, in ministry. Shapes everything. Lots of careful thinking we need to do. And an hour or even a day is not going to be sufficient to do that. So keep on thinking. Keep on wondering. Keep on talking. Keep searching the scriptures and finding, okay, what is this? Because it will shape what you do. It's crucial. Two quotes, and I'll finish with these. Richard Middleton, John Nugent. Middleton says, "What we desire and anticipate as the culmination of salvation is what truly affects how we attempt to live in the present. Ethics is lived eschatology." And then John Nugent, he says, "We are the foretaste of God's perfected world to come. God has created us, as in the church, to be the living picture, the pilot project, the first fruits of his kingdom and his justice." We'll leave it there with all the questions hanging. Thank you.